take up the cross if you are a Christian, and be willing to sacrifice wherever necessary for principle. That challenge comes to each of us as traditional Americans and people of faith, don't you think? I know what I will do. What will you do?
The views expressed here on the Crawford Stand are those of the speaker, and Mr. Crawford wants to know what you think about this issue. Tell him in your email to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. Tell him on what station you hear the Stand when you write to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And to read and print commentaries, visit www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. The Crawford Stand is a public affairs presentation of Crawford Broadcasting Company and this station, serving God and country. I'm Bill McCormick.
Cave Right.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Each weekday morning we have a half hour together where we have an open forum, an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life or objections to any of the above or a difference of opinion from the host on any point. And we welcome you to call if you'd like to discuss that on the air. We have only a half hour, which goes by very quickly, so I would urge you to call as early as you can if you want to be on the program. And so I'll give you the number right now. It is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. I have only one announcement to make. It's my last opportunity to make it in this area, and that is that tomorrow night, in Orange County, I will be speaking on the subject of what are we to make of Israel. Now, Orange County is an area where the Christian public is pretty strongly, you know, indoctrinated a certain way on this subject. And many do not realize that the only view they've heard on the subject is relatively recent in church history. It was not believed by the first 1,800 years of Christians. Since the time of Christ and the apostles until about 1830. But most Christians don't know that. And it's interesting, fascinating in fact, to see what the Bible teaches that might be contrary to the modern view. That's something for you to evaluate for yourself. In my lectures, I point out both views. And if you would like to know what the New Testament especially says about what we are to make of Israel today, then I would urge you to come to our meeting tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, this is held at the Way Christian Fellowship. And I would actually urge you to come relatively early to fellowship because we'd love to have time to get to know the people who come. And you know, one of the reasons we have these meetings, besides just to teach, is to get a chance to meet people who listen to the radio program. When you do a program like this, people out there who listen all the time think they know me. In fact, it's possible they do know me pretty well just from hearing me talk, but I don't know you, and I can't see you. And so I really enjoy the meetings that I have that allow me to meet with people who are listeners and who come out, and I can become acquainted with you. Therefore, we announced the beginning of the meeting at 6 o'clock p.m. Tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, this is in Buena Park, and the Way Christian Fellowship, or the Way Fellowship as they call it, its address is 7142 Thomas Street in Buena Park. That's 7142 Thomas Street in Buena Park. You can find that address and a map at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the tab that says Announcements. Scroll on down. You'll find tomorrow night's meeting is not only announced, but the location is there. The map is there. All you want to know is there. And I would urge you to bring with you any Bible teachers, any pastors that are interested in this who hold a, you know, the popular view, and we'll have questions and answers. People can challenge anything I say right in front of everybody. I'd love to have them come. Feel free to do so. We're going to look at what the Bible says. If you're not much of a Bible student and don't want to be, then don't come, because it's an intense study of the Scriptures. If you'd like to learn something and study the Scriptures more deeply than you probably ever have in any other place, then tomorrow night would be a good time to come, because we're going to definitely look in depth at what the Scriptures teach. Tomorrow in Buena Park, teaching on what are we to make of Israel. And hope you'll come, because I'd love to meet you there. All right, our first caller today is Richard, calling from Thousand Oaks, California. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 800-227-5278. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. If I were Timothy or Titus, let's take Timothy as an example, receiving a personal letter from Paul, what would I have done with it? How would my contemporaries become aware of it, or would they? Would any of those living in the churches at the time know anything about Timothy or Titus or Corinthians or any of those who received personal letters from Paul? I'm just kind of curious about that. I'll get off here and listen on the radio, and I really thank you very much.
Okay, Richard. Yeah. Well, first of all, Timothy and Titus were both extensions of Paul's ministry. They were not what we would today call pastors of churches. They were what we would call an apostle or an apostolic legate, an associate, an extension of Paul. He sent them places where he could not himself spend the time to do the kind of things he would do. We see that very clearly by the fact that both Timothy and Titus are told by Paul to appoint elders. Now, the elders were what we would call pastors. The elders were the church leaders. Paul and Barnabas were the first we know of to appoint elders in churches. And, of course, when Paul couldn't go everywhere, he sent his associates, Timothy and Titus, to do those kinds of things. So they were acting in an apostolic way. And actually, the reference to the letters of Timothy and Titus as pastoral epistles is conventional, but it's not really accurate. It was a term that somebody gave those epistles long after they were written, assuming that Timothy and Titus were what we call pastors, and so they called them pastoral epistles. They were not pastors. They were apostles or apostolic legates, and as such, they were operating as leaders of the churches. In fact, leaders of the churches, just like Paul would be if he was in the area. Now, as such, Paul's instructions to them would have been personal, but certainly publicly accessible. In fact, it would be very much to Timothy and Titus's advantage to let the church leaders and the church in general in on what Paul had said to them, because many times Paul was telling them how to regulate things in the church, how to discipline situations in the church, and so forth. And for them to be able to show the leaders of the church, or even the whole congregation, that Paul had written such things would simply, you know, elevate the authority of their actions by saying, look, you know, I'm not just doing this on my own. Paul has told me to do this. Paul told me to appoint elders upon these qualifications. Paul told me to set aside, you know, these people as widows to be supported by the church. Paul told me to give these instructions. And so the letter, although all these letters were written to Timothy and Titus as individuals, Timothy and Titus were not private persons. They were public persons in the church, leaders of the church and leaders of the leaders. So I would assume that one of the first things they would do is make known to the churches, or at least to the leaders of the churches, that these letters had been written to them and would show them. And therefore, you know, the letters would be very valuable to not only the men that they were written to, but to the churches as a whole. So even though they are personal letters, they're not private letters. They're not letters that, you know, they're supposed to keep private. They're letters that were supposed to instruct them about leadership in the church. And there could be nothing that would bolster their leadership in the church more than having this letter from Paul that was known by the church to have been sent to them to back up, you know, the decisions they were making and the way they were governing. All right, let's talk to Javier from San Marcos, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good morning, Steve. God bless you. I'm calling regarding the passage in the book of Acts, I believe chapter 6 or 7, when Stephen was being stoned because they considered the his teaching blasphemous. What is the meaning of when they were, when the Bible said that they were pouring their clothing to the feet of a young man called Paul of Tarsus? Because I received a weird teaching on this week on my church. It's a Hispanic church. And the person that was teaching about this passage, he said that they were exalting the name of Paul by putting their clothing at his feet. And so to me, it's a weird take. What is the real meaning of people putting their clothing at the feet of Paul?
Okay. Well, I think the preacher who said that they were exalting Saul by putting their clothing at his feet, I think they were guessing. And, you know, it's a perhaps a reasonable guess, but it's not a correct one. You know, to wave palm branches at the feet of Jesus when he's coming in to town is a way of showing respect to him. And people threw their garments down. When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, people threw garments and palm branches on the ground in front of him, and that was a way of basically saying you shouldn't have to walk on the dirt. You know, it's sort of like the old British and American chivalry that would, you know, a man, if a lady was crossing a street and there was water in the gutter, he'd throw his coat over the water so she wouldn't have to walk in the mud and so forth. I mean, this is just an old form of chivalry and respect. However, when it says they laid their feet at their garments at the feet of Saul, this was not that. That's not what was happening. They weren't there to respect Paul or Saul. He was not the focus of attention at all. Stephen was the focus of attention. They were going to stone him to death. Now, stoning a man was a vigorous work because they didn't use pebbles. They used rocks, big rocks. The idea was to crush his skull with the first blow if possible. They would usually use rocks that take both hands to lift up, and even then with difficulty could be thrown because they were that heavy. And the idea was to break his head open or break his chest open with the first stone and then to pile other similar stones upon him, you know, until he was dead. That's the way they did things. It's a barbarian way to kill somebody, I suppose, but it's still, you know, what we know they did. And so when they were stoning Stephen, they had to do sweaty work. Now, they had on probably their best outer garments because they were at court. They were the Supreme Court. And so they were wearing whatever robes or whatever cloaks such justices in the court would wear. And they became court and, you know, judge, jury, and executioner all at once. But they took off their better clothing and their heavier clothing probably to do this difficult work. And Saul, far from being exalted by them, was not even allowed to participate with them. He just watched their clothes to make sure someone didn't make off with it. Clothing, by the way, in ancient times is extremely expensive. The average peasant did not even have a change of clothes. He had to bathe in his clothes to clean the clothes and himself at the same time because clothing, cloth, was just really expensive. And many times a man's riches were partially measured in the number of garments he had. So, you know, these chief priests and judges of the Sanhedrin, they probably had pretty nice duds, you know, they probably had pretty expensive clothing. And for them to throw it aside unattended and go off and stone Stephen would take the risk of someone else, you know, stealing it, selling it, or wearing it. I mean, just having, you know, it's like putting your wallet full of money down and having it unguarded would be unthinkable. So Saul was simply the attendant that they left their clothes under. Now, some people argue that Saul was part of the Sanhedrin, but he clearly was not. He was not participating in the stoning. He was a protege of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was part of the Sanhedrin, and we know from Paul's own statements later on in the book of Acts that he was being trained by Gamaliel. He was attending to Gamaliel like a disciple or protege of that man. And so Saul was somewhat attached to the Sanhedrin as a trainee, but he was not a member of the court himself. And so because he was present but didn't really hold status as a member of the court, he was simply consigned to the lesser role of making sure no one stole their clothes while they were going about this vigorous work of killing Stephen, the first martyr. So I think the reason the preacher said what he did is he's probably extrapolating from the fact that we know that they threw their garments down in front of Jesus to honor him when he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so they perhaps thought, well, that maybe was the meaning of their putting their garments at the feet of Saul. But that's a mistake. Saul was not being honored. He was not at all the focus of the event at all. Stephen was the focus of the event. Saul was simply a bystander attached to the Sanhedrin and was given the, he was the coat attendant. All right? So I hope that helps. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Right now we have no calls waiting. And what happens almost every day, and probably will happen today, is when the program ends in about less than 15 minutes, there will be calls waiting that will not be able to get on because people always want to wait till the last minute. And then they often, most of the time when we end the show, there's people waiting. Right now there's no one waiting. You can get right through. If you don't call in the next 5-10 minutes, you probably will not get on. In fact, if you don't call right now, you might not. Hard to say. So give me a call if you'd like to. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and another Richard wrote, and I'm sorry, this was yesterday. I took this question yesterday. I'll take another one. Paul wrote and said, is it biblical to say that we are to honor God's festivals even today? Well, as any of you who are regular listeners may know, this subject comes up from time to time. It's a concern of some evangelicals who call themselves Messianics or Hebrew Roots or something like that. They believe that Christians should keep the Jewish festivals. And in my opinion, they're mistaken. As Paul himself made very clear in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, therefore let no one judge you in food or in drink. He means by that, don't let anyone judge you whether you're eating kosher diet or not, because some people felt you should. He says, or don't let them judge you regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now, he's listing here three different categories of Jewish feasts. The festivals, he mentions first, are the annual festivals. That'd be Passover and Pentecost and Sukkoth, or Tabernacles, as it's sometimes called. And those would be annual. And then he mentions new moons. That was the first day of every month was the new moon. So that's a monthly observance. Then he mentions Sabbath days, which, of course, is the weekly observance. So Paul mentions all the Jewish feasts or all the Jewish holy days in three categories, the annual, the monthly, and the weekly. He says, don't let anyone judge you about whether you keep those or not. He said, those things are a shadow, verse 17, Colossians 2:17. They are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, what he means is Christ is the substance that was foreshadowed by these events. He has come now, and therefore no one should be able to judge you about whether you keep those feasts or not. Now, Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 4 and verse 8 through 10, Paul said, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He said, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, what he's saying is, you've gone back to these Jewish practices. Now, some, Jewish roots people, Hebrew roots people, like to say, well, no, he wasn't talking about the Jewish festivals, he's talking about pagan festivals. No, it's very obvious from this, the whole book, he's talking about people who are trying to get them to be circumcised and to be, to live under the law of Moses. These festivals he's talking about are the Jewish law festivals. And the Galatians were being influenced by Judaizers. That's people who were telling them they had to keep these Jewish festivals, keep the Jewish ceremonies, circumcise, and so forth. And Paul said, I feel, when I see you going this direction, I feel like I've labored for you in vain. Like all the work I've done for you is for nothing. I've lost so much ground in your lives because you're going back to Jewish practices. And Christianity is a move forward from those. And unfortunately, you know, the problem the Galatians had is very much a problem in the modern church as well for some who believe we should go back to following Jewish practices. This is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Paul felt that those who preached such, he called it another gospel. He told them in Galatians 1, chapter 8, he said, or 7 or 8, he says, you've left the true gospel and you've embraced another gospel. And he meant that other gospel was adding to Christianity the Jewish ritual practices. That's perversion of the gospel, he called it. If you read Galatians chapter 1, it's very obvious. Okay, let's talk to Steve, who's calling from Riverside, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Just a quick question. What do you consider future events as far as the book of Matthew and Revelation? What do you see as actual future? I understand you're 80, 70. I've heard your show, and I get what you're saying, and I'm going through Matthew trying to discern what's future and what actually happened in their generation, and coming from a Calvary past as well. I have some of those older viewpoints, so I'm just trying to work through all that and see what your viewpoint is. And so if you can maybe help me with that.
Okay, yeah. I believe that the passages in the New Testament that talk about the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, the destruction of the present heavens and earth, and the coming of a new heaven and new earth, that those passages are always future. Now, there are some who would say those things can be spiritualized or taken metaphorically, and in some passages, especially in the Old Testament, that is true. But I don't believe that's the most natural way to read the passages in the New Testament. Now, I believe that in Matthew 24, everything up to verse 34 and before that was referring to something related to 70 AD. And Jesus summarizes all that went before. In verse 34, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." I think he's referring to all the things he's talked about up to that point, which would be fulfilled in that generation. And I believe 70 AD was what he's referring to, which was just 40 years after he made the statement. Then he says in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away." Now, in my opinion, he's talking about the end of the world, and you know, which Peter refers to and Revelation refers to, where the heavens and the earth flee away and the new heavens and new earth replace them. Now, there are preterists who believe that this is figurative and that this only is talking about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. But I'm still of the opinion that heaven and earth passing away are a literal phenomenon and that he has now turned his attention to the end. And he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows," he said. Okay, so he has answered their question. They asked, when would Jerusalem be destroyed? Because he had predicted that it would. And they said, when will these things be? And he said, this generation will not pass before all these things take place. But then he turns to the time when the heavens and earth will be destroyed. He says, but of that day and hour, nobody knows. I can't give you any information about that because I don't even know. So I believe that at that point, the subject changes to eschatology. Now, there's really not much in there after that point, except the fact that there will be a judgment at the coming of Christ. And it'll be like the days of Noah. People will be unaware of it until it happens. And so forth. So there's not very much. I mean, everything that follows, I believe, refers to the events of a single day, and that's the day of the second coming of Christ. And now in Revelation, of course, there's so many different ways that people take Revelation. I can only tell you how I understand it, but there are, you know, there's so many reasons that would have to be given to be persuasive that I'd suggest that, you know, if you want to know all my reasons, you listen to my lectures online. They're free on Revelation verse by verse. But I believe, for example, the witnesses, the two witnesses being caught up in the air after they've died and risen, is a reference to the rapture at the second coming of Christ, which is still future. I believe that the fire from heaven that comes down in Revelation 20 and verse 9 is Christ's second coming, because Paul said that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that don't know God and who do not obey the gospel. He said that in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. So I personally believe that there's some references in Revelation to the second coming of Christ. And you, of course, in order to know why I see them at those points. You'd have to know the whole reasons why I take Revelation 11 the way I do and the way I take Revelation 20 the way I do. I don't think that either of those passages are talking about 70 AD, but I do believe most of Revelation is. But again, in order to justify my conclusions, you'd have to hear my reasons, which are numerous and which can be heard for free from my verse-by-verse teachings on Revelation at the website. But that's the simple answer.
Well, I will do that, and I thank you very much.
Okay, Steve, it's good to hear from you. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks for calling. Okay, we don't have much time. I don't know if Charlie from industry, if we have time to really do justice to your call, but you've got the last word here.
Oh, great.
Hi, Charlie.
Hi. I'm just wondering if God forgives you for a sin that you have already asked him to forgive you for.
You mean if you ask him to forgive you for a sin and then you commit that sin again, will he forgive you again?
Yes.
That's what you mean? The answer to that is yes. I mean, yes, he will. I mean, assuming that you are sincere in your repentance. You know, God wants us to forgive each other the way he forgives us. And here's how Jesus told us to forgive. In Luke chapter 17, he said in verse 3 and 4, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in the day he says, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, it sounds like Jesus is saying that even if somebody sins seven times in a day against you, and each time he says he repents, you shall forgive him each time, the sixth time and the seventh time and so forth. And seven would not be the limit, because Peter in Matthew chapter 18 said, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said, "No, 70 times seven." So, in other words, there's no limit. There's no limit to how many times you should forgive somebody. And clearly, the reason for that is because he wants us to forgive the way God does. God forgives us, too. It says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, this repentance, or this confession of our sin, is not a one-time deal. It is a continuous thing, because it says two verses earlier, if we walk in the light, which is obviously not an event but a process, if we walk in the light, it says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's as we're walking in the light, walking with God, walking in honesty, confessing our sins, being humble before God and not concealing what it is we're doing. That's what being in the light would suggest. Then the blood of Jesus is cleansing us. As we're walking, he's cleansing. And that means that forgiveness then is not just one time. It's a relationship of forgiveness. It's a relationship of walking with him, just as you would, you know, if you sin against your wife, you know, multiple times, or she sins against you multiple times, you still have to forgive or expect her to forgive you. So it is with your relationship with God. You know, it's a relationship. It's not a legal thing. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I hope that may be helpful to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We've got the weekend coming up. Tomorrow night I'm speaking on what are we to make of Israel in Buena Park. Tomorrow night at 6. You can find information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says announcements. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can find information about supporting the ministry at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
We appreciate you listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRT. Make sure you share his website, thenarrowpath.com, with people you know. We'd love to get more and more listeners to his program. He's been on for a long time, and he definitely benefits the local body of Christ. So share thenarrowpath.com with everyone you know via email, Facebook, Twitter, whatever it is you like to use. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life. Stay here. This is KBRT.
L.A. County's Christian voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Are You Resisting or Assisting the Devil? So, are you resisting or assisting the devil? You may have never been asked that question before, and in reality, no one ever really wants to assist the devil in anything. But depending on your attitude and how you handle the difficulties Satan throws at you, it can hinder your spiritual walk. The devil is always looking for ways to steal your joy and separate you from your relationship with Jesus. It's up to you then to decide whether you'll be defeated by Satan or stand against him in the authority given to you by Christ. On today's program, Joyce wants to encourage you on just how you can recognize that authority and how you can be ready to resist Satan and his attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Are You Resisting or Assisting the Devil?
8 ways to resist the devil. Hopefully and prayerfully, we established last night that we can either resist the devil or assist the devil. The devil is alive and well on the planet, so don't shrink